Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Today our study will be verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You'll find it on page 1241 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, and then we'll read verse 4. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Well, Father, what a rich portion of your scripture in which we are now mining, and what jewels there are and gems to give us a delight in the glory of your grace and to strengthen our faith, Lord. What food is here that we might be strengthened in our devotion to you? What doctrine? What truth? And all to the praise of your glorious grace. Would you bless us, Lord, as we open your word and study together this great verse? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago now, when I was ministering in the city of Philadelphia, some very large construction projects took place there. In particular, what is now the tallest building in that city was begun, and it was right next to the train station where I got off every day on the way to work. And so day after day, week after week, month after month, I watched the progress of this looming skyscraper. And it was interesting how long it took and how much work went on before you could see anything above the ground. And particularly with very tall buildings, a great deal of labor and care, it turns out, must be given to the foundation. If you want a building to stand fast, particularly one that reaches high up into the sky, then you must dig deep and plant a very firm foundation. Now, the Apostle Paul shows a similar concern in Ephesians 1 as he now begins constructing, as it were, the edifice of Christian salvation. Beginning in verse 3, Paul is offering a hymn of praise to God, the triune God, for the blessings with which he has blessed us in Christ, and he's going to unfold them all. It is going to be a salvation that extends upward into eternity future. And so Paul begins by digging deep, setting the firmest possible salvation. God is leading us to an eternity in the future, and so it is in eternity past that he lays the groundwork of our security. Paul writes that he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1:4 provides one of the clearest statements of what we know as the doctrine of election. Now, this teaching gets its name from the Greek noun eklektos, or the verb eklego, which is translated here in verb form as he chose. We got our word election from it. No, in elections, you choose people. And this verse and its doctrine teach us that all the blessings that we receive as Christians and that we enjoy are all grounded in God's sovereign choosing of his people. And that this took place in eternity past, long before we were born. In fact, before the cosmos came into being. And here then is the foundation on which the salvation of every believer is resting. God's own free and gracious choosing his election of us. And that is the strongest, firmest foundation possible. God's own sovereign and eternal purpose. And it's upon this that Paul would have us ground our hope from salvation. He is going to begin building up from eternal election. Now, Paul further says that our election is in him. That is, it is in Christ. Now, that means that when God determined our salvation, he did so through Christ's saving work for us. And this is reflected throughout the New Testament in the ways that the death of Christ is spoken. Consider 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, where the apostle calls Christ the Lamb without blemish or defect, foreknown before the foundation of the world. It's not just Christ who was foreknown. Of course, he's the eternal Son of God. He was in the beginning. But it's Christ as the Lamb that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 calls Christ the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And these descriptions show that even in eternity past, God's will included the problem of sin and sinners. Now, one thing this says is there is no conflict between the doctrine of election and the doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ, because God elected that Christ would die for the sins of a people who were given to him in eternity past. The elect, God decreed, would have faith in Christ, and in Christ they would be saved. Now, the Bible teaches that there was a covenant, a solemn and binding agreement in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. God the Spirit was also involved. Hebrews 13:20 refers to this as the eternal covenant. Jesus refers to it on the night of his arrest. You may know the great high priestly prayer of John 17. Jesus is about to cross the Kidron Valley to go to Gethsemane. He prays to his Father, and listen to what he says in John 17:4. Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, when did the Father give the Son a work to do? The answer is in eternity past, when he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Theologians call this the covenant of redemption. God the Father laid a charge on God the Son, which he freely accepted, that he would take up our cause and die for our sins. And in return, the Father promised him the salvation of all his people, all the elect, those chosen in eternity to be his bride. And we are therefore chosen in Christ, that is, through Christ and his redeeming work for us. Now, what the doctrine of election says is that the cause of an individual's salvation is God's choosing of us in Christ. If you're going to work back through the logic of the sequence, where you're going to end yourself is the ultimate and final because is because God chose us in eternity past. And so we'll ask, why is a certain person a Christian? Why are they saved? And the answer is, well, because they believe in Jesus Christ. That is, of course, perfectly true. But then we ask, well, why this person? Why did this man believe when the man sitting next to him heard the same gospel? Did not believe. Why did this woman answer the call of Christ, whereas her sister naturally did not? What is the cause of that? You see, here's the question. Is it because of something in us? Was it because, well, you know, in the Christian's case, he's a little more spiritual, or she's just a little more inclined towards godly things. Something in their nature is the cause and the credit for their believing. The Bible says, no, not at all. It's not because of anything in us. It is because of God's sovereign choice, his election in eternity past of individuals, certain specific individuals, to be his people through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you see, that is wonderful good news for those who believe, because here is the foundation of your salvation, not something in you. You who, like me, are so weak and changing, so mixed in your affections, so inconstant in your faith. No, the foundation of our salvation is God's own sovereign choice from eternity past. He chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world. That is where Paul begins his doctrine of salvation. Now, that is a very clear statement of this text. Let me make some remarks now about it that I hope will be helpful. And the first is this, that the doctrine of election that we see in this passage is the Bible's teaching and not man's. This is the teaching of the Bible, of God through his word, and not of any human person or school of human thought. Now, I have to stress that because many people will indeed consider the doctrine of election, also with predestination, which we'll see in verse 5, that this is a human invention. It's the result of a certain philosophical presupposition. And many will, of course, point to John Calvin, since his name is given to the theological position that so strongly affirms this doctrine, namely Calvinism. And yet how wrong it is to ascribe this doctrine to him or any other man. For one thing, the doctrine of election has a theological lineage that goes far, far, even in terms of church history, far before John Calvin and the Reformation in Geneva in the 16th century. St. Augustine, the great 4th and 5th century theologian and bishop, emphasized God's sovereign election very fervently. When I was in seminary, I was asked to read that thick volume of the anti-Pelagian writings of Augustine. What a great volume it was. And I thought to myself, why, this man's a Calvinist. But he lived and wrote 1,000 years before Calvin. He's not getting it from any man, and we're not getting it from mere men either. And yet you will find that it is not a theological anomaly. This is a doctrine that has been taught throughout church history by a great number of esteemed teachers. In fact, in many centuries, what we now call Calvinism was the strong majority view of the church. Now, of course, what really matters is not the teaching of theologians and what they believe, although I do think it's helpful to see the strong endorsement in church history. What matters really is what the Bible teaches. And let me say, as Christians, we are obliged and bound to accept what is plainly taught in the Holy Scriptures. And upon inspection, we will find that the Bible redundantly, repeatedly, clearly, and forcefully sets forth the doctrine of election. Well, let me say our verse, Ephesians 1:4, alone makes this point. Paul's teaching may be difficult to accept, but it's not a difficult statement to understand. It's a very straightforward and unavoidable teaching. Salvation begins with God choosing believers in Christ before creation. He chose us. Persons are forechosen before creation began. Now, in Romans chapter 9, we find another long teaching of this doctrine, and there Paul uses the example of Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament to show that before they were even born, they hadn't been born yet, they hadn't done anything good or bad, and yet God said, I love the one and I hate the other. God chose one child over another. They weren't even out of the womb yet. And on what principle? Well, Paul says in Romans 9:11, it was because of God's purpose in election. It was by God's sovereign choosing. One of my favorite examples in the Bible is Luke chapter 13, verse 48. And the reason it's a favorite of mine is because Luke is not teaching the doctrine of election. He's recounting the episode where Paul was preaching the gospel in Pisidian Antioch. And he quite offhandedly says this, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Paul's preaching Jesus and his death and resurrection and salvation in him, and people are believing. And Luke says, well, who believed? It was those who were appointed to eternal life. They were the ones who believed. Now, likewise, Peter taught election. He addressed his first letter to those who are elect, 1 Peter 1:1. In Peter's second letter, he urges his readers to make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. Well, what about Jesus? Did Jesus have anything to say about election? And the answer is he most certainly did. Maybe one of the most succinct statements of election is John 15:16, where Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, they did choose Jesus. But Jesus is saying, well, that's only the reflection of his prior choosing of them, which is worked out by God's grace in their lives. And if you read the gospel, you'll find that's exactly true. Why those particular men? Because Jesus sought them, and Jesus chose them, and Jesus personally called them. The Bible does not show Jesus teaching in a miscellaneous setting and some people choosing him of their own volition. No, Jesus goes to Levi, the tax collector, and says, you, follow me. He goes to where Peter and his brothers and friends, the sons of Zebedee, are fishing, and he calls them sovereignly. It is a matter of fact that Jesus chose them. That's what decided their discipleship, and so it is for us all. Now later in John 6, Jesus spoke of the eternal security that goes with divine election. And here's what he said. Just listen to the logic with which Jesus speaks. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So there are persons whom the Father had given to the Son, and this is prior to them actually believing. As a result of that, they come to him, and I will never cast them out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, and I will raise it up on the last day. What wonderful words. John 6, verses 37 to 39. Jesus went on to say, no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. And so the Father grants the ability to believe on the basis of his own sovereign choosing. That's John 6, 65. In John 17, I mentioned earlier, his high priestly prayer, where he began by saying he had done the work the Father had called him to do. Later on, he prays to the Father about those for whom he's done the work. And listen to what Jesus said. He says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given to me. Jesus' saving ministry. There is a very potent sense in which Jesus' ministry was offered to the whole world. There's a free offer of the gospel that's genuine, that's given to all. And yet his saving, atoning ministry was done explicitly for the elect. Those persons chosen in him before the foundation of the world and given to him by the Father. Well, what about the Old Testament? Is the doctrine of election found in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. I think one of the greatest statements of it is made by Isaiah in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, the Lord says, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. I say my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God the Father has a will, he has a purpose, he has a plan. We're going to see this explained in greater detail in Ephesians 1, and it will all be accomplished according to his sovereign choosing and will. And one of the more lovely expressions was given by Moses in Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8. He's explaining why Israel, out of all these tribes, why are they the beloved people of God? Is it because they're so great? No, he says. He says, it was not because you were more in number than those any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. Now let me say, if you're wrestling with this doctrine, and if you've never heard it before, you probably are wrestling with what I'm saying from the scriptures. But the question should be, is this or is this not the teaching of the Bible? The question is not yet whether or not you understand it, whether you can come to grips with it, whether, frankly, you like it or not. Maybe you don't. The question must always be, does God teach this in the scriptures? And if he does, and I dare say even our brief survey shows that he most certainly does. A longer survey will unmine much, much more data. But if he does, and he does, then your obedience to him requires you to receive it in faith. And what will happen is as you yield the obedience of your mind in faith, God will lead you into understanding, even into rejoicing over that which at first is so hard to accept. First time I heard the doctrine of election and predestination was my first Sunday morning as a Christian. I'd been converted the previous Sunday night in a sermon on Hosea chapter 3. I was Gomer. It was a great moment in my life, and I understood the redeeming blood of Jesus. I surrendered to him, and I was pretty excited the next Sunday going to church. I was 30 years old. I'm going to church for the first time, self-consciously being a true believer in Jesus. And I get there, and the pastor had been preaching the book of Romans. We were by then in year 5 or 6 of his 8-year exposition of Romans. And in the sovereign will of God, he chose for my first sermon as a Christian to be titled Double or Nothing from Romans 9, not merely on predestination, but double predestination. And I'm sitting in the pews having my mind blown, and frankly, I was appalled because I had been long trained as a humanist. And this was greatly offensive to my humanism that says, ultimately, it's God who is sovereign, not your free will. It is God's will. Who does he think he is? God or something? Yes, he does. And he's sovereign over it all. And I'm offended by this. My first sermon, I'm offended the preacher. But he had this pesky thing he kept saying, look at the text. And it was the text that it was coming from. And I would say to you, look at the text. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. I do not mock the struggle involved with coming to grips with it, but it starts with bowing in obedience to God as he speaks through his word. As an aside, this shows us what is really meant by being reformed. We call ourselves reformed Christians. What does that mean? What it really means is that we believe not what we think should be true, not what we wish was true. We believe what the Word of God declares to be true. And then we come to understanding, having first received it in the obedience of faith. Being reformed is not a result of believing in predestination or election. Rather, we believe in predestination and relation and election because we're reformed. Because we have said, let God be true and every man a liar. If it comes down to that, I will believe these things because I have submitted myself, yielded my obedience to the authority of God, speaking in his word. This is the teaching of the Bible, not of man. Well, what difference does it make then? Many people will say, maybe you've heard this. This is a difficult doctrine. It's controversial. Therefore, we should skip it. This is why so many sermon series on the book of Romans end at chapter 8. Lest we should get into the dark avenues of predestination and election. What's our answer to that? Our answer is, whatever the Holy Spirit has sought fit to teach in the Bible, we are to learn. And the Holy Spirit would not have put it in the Bible if it were not wholesome and good for us and glorifying to God. But more than that, I will say that there are practical and valuable implications in our lives that flow from receiving the doctrine of election. What are they? Well, first, they are this. That the doctrine of election promotes humility and not pride. Election promotes humility and not pride. Now, people think it's exactly the opposite. Oh, you must think you're very special. Since God chose you, you must be superior to us non-elect persons. But you see, what election actually teaches that we were chosen by God apart from any merit in ourselves. This is why the formal doctrine is called unconditional election. We were chosen apart from any condition in us that made us worthy of being chosen. There's absolutely nothing in us that would differentiate us from other people when it comes to our merit towards being chosen by God. In fact, the only thing that God sees in us, as it were, apart from the glory of his original creation that is true of all of mankind, but he sees it all fallen and corrupted. He sees guilt. He sees sin. That is what we bring to our election. The doctrine of election fully embraces the Bible's teaching of what's called total depravity, that from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, I'm corrupted by sin to such an extent that, as Paul will say in chapter 2, I am dead in sin. I have no ability to offer anything to God and to commend myself. It is a totally depraved person who is saved and who was elected in Christ. Arthur Pink says this, the truth of God's sovereignty, therefore, removes every ground for human boasting and instills in its place the spirit of humility. Election declares that salvation is of the Lord, and this is most humbling to the heart of man because he wants to contribute something to the price of his redemption. He wants to do something that will afford a ground of boasting and self-satisfaction. And election says, no, unless God should sovereignly choose you by sheer merciful grace, apart from no merit of your own, you could not be saved if it were not that way. So great is our sin. So native is our opposition to God. It must be by sovereign grace and election alone. How can we boast when we realize then that our salvation is in spite of our utter unworthiness only because of God's sovereign and amazing grace? And that is our need, is it not? We need to have our pride brought low. We need our self-reliance to be slain. And it is precisely this doctrine of election that humbles the believer's heart. We were chosen. And yes, it is a wonderful thing to be chosen. I was speaking with the children during the children's chapel today. I said, have you ever been chosen? And they all lighted up. Oh, I love being chosen. And it is a wonderful thing to be chosen. And yet it was not because of anything in us. We did not commend ourselves in any way. It is sheer mercy and grace. He saved us, Paul said in Titus 3:5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And so election promotes humility instead of pride. Now, secondly, election helps us by promoting holiness instead of license. It promotes humility and not pride, and holiness instead of license. Now, this is also counterintuitive, because people will say, well, if my salvation was determined in eternity past, and it's all of God, well, I can do whatever I want. This is the greatest get-out-of-jail-free card I've ever had in my hand. And why should I not just sin all the more? Why should I engage in the it's difficult to pursue holiness. It involves sacrifice. There's suffering involved. Well, why should I ever do that? Because the doctrine of election is designed to promote holiness and never to promote license. Holiness, according to verse 4, is the goal of our salvation. We are elected unto holiness. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now that permits me to make the categorical statement that if you take that attitude I just described, oh, I want to be unholy, and what I want out of salvation is to sin and to get away with it. All you've just said is that you are most certainly not elect, or at least we can't call you elect, because that is not saving faith. If you are elect, you're going to repent of that, because election through faith is unto holiness. That's the pattern. God elected sinners to be holy in his sight. Holiness, and at least the pursuit of holiness. All of us will say, well, I'm not as good as I should be. I'm somewhat indifferent. Yes, but do you realize the desire even to be holy, the self-burden that we're not as holy as we should be? This is the mark of those who've been chosen by God. They've been chosen to the path and the destiny of holiness. Now, you do know the great priority of the Christian life is holiness, not happiness. People come to me and they say, Pastor, I'm trying to find out the will of God for my life. I love that question, because I open the Bible to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, and I read, this is the will of God, your holiness. Your sanctification. Now, when I say happiness, I mean the world's view of happiness, having a great time, doing pleasing things all the time. That is not God's agenda for you. God's agenda for you and me is holiness, by the way, which breeds a higher happiness. There's a joy that comes through holiness. But this is God's calling. We want to fit into the materialistic society around us. We want to find joy in a self-centered lifestyle. And God wants the exact opposite. He wants us to be different from the world. He wants us to find our joy in communion with him. We want to be consumers. We want everything to be our way and for our sake. God wants us to be disciples of a cross-bearing Savior, having things his way. We want to use our money, our time, our efforts, our talents for ourselves. God wants us to use them for him, for his gospel, for the church, for the blessing of other people. Martin Lloyd-Jones, therefore, says, because we have been chosen to holiness, we will become holy. According to Paul, we are chosen not with the possibility of holiness, but to the realization of holiness. Being chosen and being holy are ultimately inseparable. God, who has chosen you to be holy, will make you holy. And if the preaching of the gospel does not do so, well, God has other methods. He may strike you down with an illness. He may ruin your business. God will make you holy because he has chosen you unto holiness. Now, that's right. And God has ordained for us to be holy, and if we are not pursuing it, God will do it for us. Tonight I'm going to be preaching Hebrews 12, verse 4 to 13, and there we read that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so you and I don't want to pray. We have other things to do, and God will give us reasons to pray because he wants us to live to his glory and in communion with him. We don't want to tithe, so God will teach us frugality by other means. We don't want to give up those cherished sins that are so fun in the way that our flesh sees it, and God will work out its painful consequences in our lives until we ask for grace to repent. Now, not every trial is God's chastisement. We'll talk about this in greater detail tonight. There's all kinds of reasons for trials. But if you are a Christian who is not interested in pursuing holiness, God promises you chastisement. The only reason such a person would not be chastised is that they are not a Christian. Hebrews 12:10 says, "He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness." Now let me just say what a great thing holiness is. God's commandments are blessed. They are good. They are life. They give joy and satisfaction. And so the wise Christian wants to be more holy. He wants to be less sinful. He wants to have his passions to be subdued. He wants to be more like Jesus. She wants to partake of the very joy of the Lord and the beauty of her holiness. And see, here's where the doctrine of election is so helpful, because the data can be discouraging, and it is greater than we can accomplish. And often there don't seem to be great examples, and everybody's telling us we can't do it. And so we start believing it, and we start settling in. Isn't this right? On a low plateau. Well, at least I'm not doing that. It's not going to get much better than this. And then we read our Bibles and it says he chose you in Christ from the foundations of the world to be holy. And we start to say, well, maybe I can do it. Maybe this is I'm told it's my destiny, so maybe I can give a little effort to that which I'm told is preordained by God. God is going to bless me with holiness. This is my identity. He has chosen me for this. And I am emboldened to a more active and living faith, because it's by God's sovereign grace, and it's a mighty grace, and he can do a great thing in my life. What's impossible to man becomes possible to God. He chose us in Christ to be holy. You ever seen members of royalty on television and notice the dignity with which they carry themselves? You know, it's not hard to get princes to assume a regal bearing. There's no difficulty at all in getting a princess to walk with grace and charm. Once they realize who they are and what they are, well, they catch on without much training. And so it is with holiness in the case of God's elect. Once we realize what God has chosen for holiness, this is our destiny in the light of glory, then holiness becomes more natural. The aspiration seems more reasonable. Understanding election in this way will aid you in the cause of holiness, because you are chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. Well, election is the Bible's teaching, not man's. It promotes humility, not pride. It engenders holiness, not license. Furthermore, and here is where much of its value comes to us, election promotes assurance of salvation, but never presumption. Election is designed to bring assurance of salvation and peace through assurance to God's people, but never an unbiblical presumption. Now, what's the difference? What is unbiblical presumption? Well, it's believing that you're saved apart from an active, present faith in Jesus Christ. Peter talks about this in the opening verses of 1 Peter. You are kept by God for a salvation yet to be revealed through faith. And there is no biblically designed assurance of salvation apart from that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. No, not good works, not because you've been moral lately. No, it's not money you've given. No, it's not the name that you received of a Christian heritage when you were born into a certain family. No, it's not your baptism or even your church membership itself apart from faith. No, it is not some event that happened in your past, however blessed it may be. You walked down the aisle, you answered a prayer, you felt the presence of God. None of it is a ground for assurance of salvation apart from a present faith in Jesus. That's why election, Paul says, is in Christ and only in Christ. Now, election does not deal with how we are saved, but rather with the assurance of salvation for those who believe. Election tells us that if we can say to God that we trust in Jesus, then God says to us that our faith is securely founded on the solid rock of his eternal decree. Let me put it this way. We are not saved by believing we are elect. Rather, we believe we are elect because we have faith in Jesus. I'm going to say that again. We are not saved. We never would teach this. I've never met a single Reformed teacher who says this, that we are saved by believing we are elect. Rather, we believe we are elect and gain the assurance of salvation that comes with that because we've been saved by believing in Jesus. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of my own forebearers in my preacherly lineage, would teach it this way. He'd say, there's a great cross standing erect before the world, and written on it is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And there's a door, and you look to the cross, you leave your sins there, and you believe in him, you're saved, you walk through the door, then you look back from the inside, and it says, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Election conveys assurance, never to unbelief, always to faith. But you see, its value is because of the weakness of our faith, the doubt and the worry we have, because we're aware of our deficiencies. And God says in the doctrine of election, no, your faith in Jesus, your salvation through faith, is the result not of something in you, but in my sovereign choosing of you in eternal past. And I don't need to tell you, particularly many of you, how valuable is this biblically grounded piece of assurance. How many struggle with this, stumbling in weakness, burdened with doubts that would be erased if only they knew their salvation rested not on themselves, but in God. And I'll often ask people, look, you tell me, do you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Do you believe that he is the Son of God as presented in the Bible? Do you confess yourself a sinner and appeal to the cross? And I dare say you know whether you've done that or not. You know whether that's true of you or not. And if you say, yes, I've got all kinds of problems, I'm failing in so many ways, but that I know. I know whom I believe. I'm holding fast to Jesus, and the Bible says to you, chosen in Christ, from the foundations of the world, that is not only possible by the sovereign grace of God based upon his eternal election before the foundation of the world. And you see, that changes everything in my struggle for assurance. Maybe it doesn't remove it, but it changes it. And that peace that has been so elusive suddenly is near at hand for my soul. Romans 8 verse 30 says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he also glorified. We call that the golden chain. We'll be looking at it when we get to verse 5 in the next sermon on this. And it says that if God has called me to faith in Jesus Christ, what is before that is predestination, is election, and what is after it is glory, justification, and glory. It is certainly bound together securely in the sovereign grace of God. If God has called you, he has justified you through faith in Christ, and he will bring you into glory forever in heaven. Now, let me just say that if you are outside of this, if you've never repented, if you've never believed in Jesus, maybe you say, you know, I can't say I believe in Jesus. What an incentive this is for you to hear the message of the gospel of a God of love and grace who saves through faith in the Lord Jesus. Never say, oh, I must not be elect. That's no excuse, and you don't know that. All we know is how we respond to Jesus Christ and his gospel. And see, what this gospel says is, no, believe in him. Believe that he's God the Son as he's revealed in the scripture. Read the Bible. Wrestle with what the Bible says. Trust him for your salvation. And the Bible says, you see, this is not you seeking God. This is God seeking you. And through faith, you are safe forever with a future in glory because of the sovereign choosing of God in eternity past. Whenever I think about assurance, I think of the street on which we used to live in Philadelphia when our oldest children were little. And we didn't have much of a yard, and so we would take our children up to the park that was right up the street, a block and a half up, and there was a little a big turtle there, and we would play on the turtle. We'd jump up and down McMichael's Park in East Falls of Philadelphia. And there was a problem, and that problem was Henry Avenue, one of the more dangerous intersections in the whole city because the speed limit was like 50. And there was a light there, and you're standing there with your little boy and your little girl in your hands, and 2 feet in front of you, hunks of metal are flying by at 60 miles an hour. And what did we say to our children? Hold tight, don't you let go. Because we were worried if they let go, they could be lost. And yet it's true of you in this world. If you don't let go of Jesus, don't neglect to lay hold of his salvation, because you could be destroyed and lost. In fact, that's what will happen. Don't let go, we would say to them, and yet what was going on all the while? We were holding onto them with an iron grip, and letting go was a physical impossibility. Don't let go while we were holding them tight and keeping them safe. And you see, this is what election says to you. The Bible says, don't let go. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Persevere in faith. Don't let go of him. And yet the Bible says, oh, by the way, God is not going to let you go. God is going to hold you fast. Now, in all of your trials, what a difference this makes. God is saying to you in your trials, hold fast, believe, lead the Christian life, play to win, be in your Bible, be praying, come to church, stoke up your faith, do all those things. But God will not let you go. You trust and rest in the God of sovereign eternal grace. Well, that brings us to our final point about election. It's this, that election therefore promotes glory to God alone and not to man. Election promotes glory to God and him alone and not to man. Why does the Bible teach this doctrine? Well, I've given some suggestions. It teaches us to be holy, not proud. It promotes holiness, not license. It gives assurance, not presumption. But I think maybe the most important reason is that so we would realize that all the glory in our salvation, in all of salvation, belongs to God alone. It's what Paul said in the great doxology of Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him alone be the glory. Amen." God has purposed our salvation. God has planned it. He chose us, and now through faith in Christ, he has saved us. And all of our spiritual blessings and an eternity of glory ahead are because of him. It's because of his wonderful grace. Well, James Boyce wrote a hymn about how we should respond in that way to election. He said, "Since grace is the source of the life that is mine, and faith is a gift from on high, I'll boast in my Savior, all merit declined, and glorify God till I die." We were made to glorify God alone, and he has saved us, as verse 6 says, looking ahead, to the praise of his own glorious grace. And so, yes, we must rest our souls and our assurance and our peace solely upon him. But that position of rest is one from which we therefore should rise to give him glory. When we know that we are fully secure, that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that's when our hearts are able to say, yes, and all the glory goes to God. And a heart that says that is bound to sing, "Loved with everlasting love, drawn by grace that love to know, Spirit sent from Christ above, thou dost witness it is so. Oh, this full and precious peace from his presence all divine, in a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. In a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine." Let's pray. Father, we desire to gain all the rich benefit of a teaching like this, and I would pray that for all of those who are here and who hear my voice. Oh, Lord, would you bless them with the peace and the joy, the resolve for holiness, the humility, the assurance that comes from the doctrine of election. But, Father, our chief desire is that more praise would be given to you. What a God of grace you are. We exalt you as the only Savior, saying salvation is wholly of you. Would you bring all the glory, therefore, to yourself, and particularly in our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.